This morning we'll be looking at the resurrection through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 38 years ago I was, 48 years ago, I was a student at Miss Moody Bible Institute. And one of the guys that would almost come in every year and be invited was an itinerant preacher by the name of Vance Havner. I remember a number of his messages from over the years, but one that really stuck in my mind relates nicely to 1 Corinthians 15, the title of the message. And Vance Havner was from, South Carolina. And a nice southern accent. And the title of that sermon was called, Guess Who's Here? Guess Who's Here? And one of the stops along the way in that sermon was, of course, from Acts chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he means to be gathering up Christian disciples, putting them in prison and taking some of them back to Jerusalem to put them in prison here. And of course, if you're familiar with the account, then there's a flash of light, and Paul falls to the ground. And he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's at that point that Vance Havner said, well, let me just paraphrase this just a little bit. So the light flashes, Paul falls to the ground. And Havner has the voice from heaven come and say, in his southern accent, Paul, guess who's here? Guess who's here? Well, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, as an eyewitness to the resurrection, who had an experience very much like the one that Vance Havner describes in that way and in those words. And let's stand together as we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to his God and Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, the psalmist tells us that your steadfast loves are forever, and that we would be wise to sing to generation after generation because you have made known your faithfulness to us and accepted the praise that comes in response to your faithfulness from us. Lord, we are, if we are in Christ, if we are, as the Apostle Paul describes, believers, those belonging to Christ, those who are of Christ, we are the people of your steadfast love, your steadfast loved ones. And we too will thereby be connected to you forever. And we acknowledge that your steadfast love does endure forever. That you are the one who built the heavens and you established your faithfulness everywhere inside of them. And you have made a covenant to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen one, by which we have sworn allegiance as a generation of your servants. Forever you have established your seed in Christ, and you have built up his throne and put it in place as the King forever and ever. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, and your faithfulness is known among the congregation of the saints, and we gather as a gathering of such saints. You have looked down from the skies and challenged us, who is like you? Who is like the Lord in all the earth, among all the supposed gods? No one. No one. O Lord, may you be our God who is greatly feared, and may your counsel be fixed in our lives among the holy ones, among the saints. Lord, you are fearful all around, and we praise you as the Lord our God, and we praise you in light of the hope of the resurrection this day. For you have all strength and faithfulness and truth. May we see it, may we know it, may we delight in it as those who have been invited to participate in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Be seated. First Corinthians 15, chapter, beginning in verse 20. It's a strong piece in the testimony of Mr. C.S. Lewis, as he records it in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, is a conversation that he remembers. 1926, he was 27 years old. He was still an avowed atheist, and the young man that he was having a conversation with was also an atheist, but Lewis had been sort of dabbling in Christian things, and as part of doing that, he had read a book by C.K. Chesterton called The Everlasting Man. And almost certainly it was because he had read that book and was talking about the Christian truth claims that Chesterton made, that his partner in the conversation made a statement that shook C.S. Lewis to his core. They had begun talking about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts as a historical document. And at one point in the conversation, his friend says, "Rum thing, that stuff about Frazier's The Dying God, rum thing. It almost looks as if it really happened once." In other words, his friend says, "Well, yeah, you know, I've actually looked into that. And all the evidence is that this person, Jesus, probably did actually rise from the dead once." And he just moved on. Well, Lewis was absolutely struck by that because he saw the obvious logical conclusion that, well, if that happened, then if Christianity is true, atheism is not true. His friend didn't seem to see that at all. He just moved on, and Lewis says he never showed any interest in Christianity again for the rest of his life, as far as I know. But it was a major step in the conversion of C.S. Lewis. Now, just a couple of months ago, on one of Joe Rogan's podcasts, he was interviewing for 3 hours, interviewing a Canadian apologist whose expertise, the guy's name was Wesley Huff, I'd never really heard of him. His expertise is also in ancient manuscripts. And the interview started, and they were talking about ancient manuscripts and how they work and how the New Testament was put together. And about 2.5 hours into the conversation, they arrived too at a discussion of the resurrection. And Wesley Huff explains to Rogan, "Well, here's how the historical argument works. If the documents of the New Testament were really written in the first century, that means they're written very close to the events at hand, and if they describe reliably an event like this, and that if the rest of the history can't be really explained, the rest of Christian history, without this somehow being true, that's the power of the argument." And Joe Rogan, who is an agnostic, which means he's not an atheist, Joe Rogan doesn't claim, in fact, he lampoons atheism, says nobody can know that kind of thing, but neither can anybody know enough to be a Christian. So Joe Rogan is kind of a very staunch agnostic, very clear in his own mind about what you can know and what you can't know. And that's where he kind of plants his flag. And so he asked Wesley Huff, because Rogan doesn't know that much about the New Testament, he said, "Well, other than the apostles, who ever claimed to see Jesus?" And that's when Wesley Huff directed Rogan's attention to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul opens that chapter, which we haven't read yet, but we'll read now, with this piece of his own testimony. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And Huff challenged Joe Rogan. He said, so Paul writes this in the first century, and he says, not only did I see the risen Christ, but there's 500 people who saw him at one time, the risen Christ. And most of those, as I write to you, are still alive. You could find them. You could interview them. And they would tell you. Well, Rogan just let that fall off of him, and the conversation moved forward, much like with Lewis's friend. Years ago. Well, where we take it up this morning is Paul arguing why that's such of a foolish thing to do. And he argues it pretty forcefully, to the effect that, well, now that we know that this event has happened, there are implications that flow from it that we should take very seriously. So let me reread those verses again, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in by a man death came, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, Christ's feet. And when he says that all things have been put under subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things under subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Well, that's a complicated little sentence. I don't know if you noticed that. People subjecting things all over the place, back and forth. But as we move forward, we'll see the essence of it, I think, pretty clearly. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. Disciples are taught that taking the resurrection seriously will lead us to live God-centered lives. It's a big deal. It's meant to shape your whole way of thinking about life. Disciples are taught that taking the resurrection seriously will lead us to live God-centered lives. That's the end of Paul's argument in this paragraph. God will be all in all. That's where it's headed. So we'll look at this from three angles. Number one, consider the significance of the fact of the resurrection. In the Greek New Testament, the very first word of verse 20 is an adverb. It's the adverb now. Now. Now, therefore. And the commentators say, well, it could really be taken in one of three ways. It could be taken what they call merely temporally. That is, now, in relationship to the past, this has happened. Or it could be taken logically. Now that Christ has been raised from the dead, the following things must necessarily take place. I mention those two first because the ESV doesn't buy into either one of those, though there's probably overlap between them. They go with the third one, which I think in context is the best, is they're right. And you see that in their little translation, but in fact. Now, there's no Greek words for in fact there. It just says, but now. But the implication is, but now, in fact, Christ has raised from the dead. Now notice in context, right in front of that, what was said. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If our hope has been in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, Paul has been drawing conclusions. What if the resurrection didn't happen? Well, then the Christian faith is a crock and there's no hope related to it. That's what he says. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. But now, in fact, I'm declaring to you that there has been most definitely a resurrection from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But now, as a matter of fact, another translation has it, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he gives us two powerful metaphors to think about that resurrection under. The first is an agricultural metaphor, and the second one is a metaphor of death itself. The agricultural metaphor is simply the first fruits. The first fruits are the first piece of the crop harvested. And they very naturally, therefore, imply, and there is much more to come. So like the first bushel of soybeans that comes out of a large farm would be the first fruits. And there might be hundreds of thousands or millions of bushels yet to come, depending on how large the place is. There's a massive harvest that follows this idea of the first fruits. And Christ is the first fruits in that he is the first person to ever rise from the dead and receive a resurrection body. You say, well, but the Bible records other people rising from the dead. Lazarus rises from the dead. He does indeed. But Lazarus rises from the dead just to his earthly body again. He is not given a resurrection body. So it doesn't count. And therefore, Lazarus later gets sick and dies again, or he falls in a well and dies, or however Lazarus died, we don't really know. He might have got run over by a camel for all we know. But eventually, Lazarus died. And so what Paul is saying is the kind of resurrection that took place with Christ, that had never happened before. That had never happened before. He's the very first human being, and he was a genuine human being. He's the very first human being to rise from the dead to a resurrection body. So that's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is those who have fallen asleep. A picture of a metaphor of death. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of, and then it's a passive participle in the plural. Those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's really broad, because the way that reads, that would encompass everybody who has ever died and everybody who ever will die. He's the first fruits of all of the human race who will ever live and then die, those having fallen asleep. I would include like somebody like my dad 10 years ago, my mother 11 years ago. Those who have fallen asleep. Now, the resurrection affects all of those, according to Jesus, in a way that's broader than what Paul's talking about in our text here. So let me just, before we get to who Paul is focused in on here, let's go over to John 5, 28 and 29. And here's how John puts it. He's recording the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs," that is, all who have fallen asleep, everybody who's died, "will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment," universal. Everybody's going to be resurrected, believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter. Resurrection is, according to Jesus, absolutely universal. And in that sense, Christ is the first fruits of all other human experience that's coming in the future. And of course, this is a biblical outlook of reality. So Paul goes to the book of Genesis and says in verse 21, "But as by a man came death," referring to Adam, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die." So why is the human race just uniformly self-destructive down through the ages? Because they all died in Adam. We live in a sinful race. We are a sinful people. As in Adam, all die spiritually and therefore physically. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. But now he's narrowed it to in Christ. As Jesus made plain in John 5, not everybody, not all humanity is in Christ. He described the distinction this way. In that text, those who have done good versus those who have done evil. What he means by that is those who have been born from above will have their lives changed. They've been made alive with Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But in the meantime, here's how Paul thinks of the human race as a whole, Ephesians 1:2-1. "And you all were dead in your trespasses and sins." And here's the link to everybody being dead or experiencing death. Genesis 3:17-19. "And Adam said, because you have..." And to Adam he said, that is God said, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Curses the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall you bring forth. And you shall eat plants in the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." To use Paul's metaphor here, you're all going to sleep. Everybody, everybody, everybody's going to sleep. "But in Christ they shall be made alive." Through faith in Christ, you shall be made alive. This is where Joe Rogan's agnosticism turns absolutely deadly. He thinks there's a massive amount of points for remaining open-minded about everything forever. How wonderful to be open-minded. How wonderful to know that things are so profound that the smartest of us never come down strongly on anything. We just remain open-minded. And Paul says remaining open-minded in that way is absolutely deadly. Absolutely deadly. For the only hope is to be brought into a saving faith. For I delivered to you, he says back in 15:3, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's something that is of first importance to know and believe. Do you believe it? Do you rest your hope in that? He says, that's really important. That is really important. Secondly, consider the future order of things in the light of the resurrection. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who are of Christ. Those who are of Christ. Then comes the end. So I say again, well, but Christ wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. What about Lazarus? Well, again, we've already covered that. No, Christ was the only one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that's the kind of resurrection he's talking about here. In other words, what he's promising us is, and those of you who are of Christ, you will also, just as Christ did, rise from the dead in bodies that will never die again. That's the picture that he has. Those who are Christ. We were just looking at this last Thursday night for Maundy Thursday. This is the essence of the Lord's table, as recorded in Luke 22:14. That's what we looked at on Thursday night. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. That is, I've desired with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then here's the key. And likewise the cup, after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant by means of my blood. Are you a new covenant person? Are you a new covenant person? That's a really crucial question. That's who's welcome at the Lord's table. New covenant people, nobody else. Are you a new covenant person? Now, what he means by the new covenant is what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31:31-34. And here's how he describes it. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them and by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And those alone are those who are of Christ. And those alone are those who rise to a resurrection, never to die again, a new heaven and a new earth. And those alone are those that find, as he goes on to say in verse 34, the full forgiveness of their sins there in Jeremiah 31. They are new covenant people. That's who they are. And they'll rise, never to die again. In fact, not even able to die. It's a striking phrase Jesus uses when he's in dispute with the Sadducees in Luke 20. Remember, the Sadducees come and they believe they have a little parable that will make the concept of the resurrection absolutely ridiculous so that no intelligent person could hold to it. And so you remember their argument. They say, a woman marries a man, and then he dies before they have any children. And then she marries the man's brother. And then he dies before they have any children. And then he marries the man's next brother. It's a big family. Turns out, seven brothers. And the next thing you know, all seven are dead. And she's the only one standing. And then they smile at Jesus and they say, so, resurrection man, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? See how absurd this is? All seven had her as their wife. And then Jesus says this in response. Jesus said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the age of the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then he says this. This is quite a line. For they cannot die anymore. For they cannot die anymore. They are unable to die anymore. Now he's referring forward to the very thing that Paul goes on to say here in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Eventually, the people of God will be living again in a resurrection body, and they will find that death has been destroyed and it is no more. We're not there. We live in a place where death is extremely powerful, sovereignly powerful, pitilessly powerful. In fact, so much so that if you're in touch with reality at all, then you know that death is steadily moving in on you. It surely is. It surely is. If you're a young, healthy person, you may have almost no awareness of that. Even if you're an older, healthy person, you may have almost no awareness of that. But if you're an older person with some kind of serious illness, which some of you have, then you are clearly aware of that and have a hard time thinking of a lot else than the fact that death is an enemy and that death is moving in on you. And Paul grants that, and he says, and there's basically no way around that for now. But eventually, in the sequence of things that the resurrection has started, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Why? Because in the resurrected world of the new heavens and the new earth, you won't die anymore. Death will be gone. It won't be there. It won't threaten anybody. It won't be moving in on anybody. They cannot die anymore because, verse 36 of Luke 20, because they are equal to the angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. If you're a believer, you're eventually going to be a son of the resurrection. You already are, in one sense. It's already been, the new life has been inaugurated inside of you, and you are, to a degree, sons of the resurrection. Finally, though, third and finally, he says, consider the ultimate state of things in the light of the resurrection. That's where he goes this way. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to his Father, destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The other enemies that he mentions, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about satanic forces of evil. He's also thinking about contrary political forces all around the world. Regularly on Sunday nights, Pastor Don shares prayer requests from nations around the world through the Voice of the Martyrs, where people are routinely killed for the gospel, and there's powerful family-related, culturally related, and politically related forces behind that all around the world, almost everywhere, in far more places than where it is not like that, population-wise. And Paul says, well, consider the ultimate state of things in the light of the resurrection. All of those forces are doomed. None of them are going to last. None of them are going to outlast the believer. None of them. Xi is a big deal now in the world. Trump is a big deal now in the world. Putin is a big deal now in the world. Not for long. And then the next Trump will be there, and then the next Xi will be there, and then the next Putin will be there. And that's how it's always gone. And that's how it'll always go until they're all gone. Once and forever. And among them, death itself will be gone. That is where the resurrection has us headed. That is where we are all headed. And we're to know that. We're to realize that. We're to experience that. He says something, though, in the midst of this text, right at the end of it, that's really striking. It captures our attention. It raises the issue about the nature of the Trinity, and it's at the end of that really confusing section, you know, where you can hardly follow what he's talking about, because we got people subjecting this, that, and the other thing. But what's not hard to follow is how it all ends. And that's what you and I ought to keep in mind as we go from this place on this particular Sunday. He says in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet." I'll supply the proper nouns for the pronouns here to make it easier to follow. When it says that all things were put in subjection, it is plain that the Father is accepted because he's the one who put all things in subjection under the Son. When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the Father, the one who put all things in subjection under the Son. Okay? And then he says this, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. I don't know if you've noticed this. We in America, in American culture, whether you're watching sports, whether you are watching a movie, whether you are watching the news, whether you're reading the editorial page of any of our major papers, whether you're in most of the most popular things that are online, including something like I mentioned, the Joe Rogan Experience. Here's the thing. In all of those places, God is no big deal. He is not. He is what we call small potatoes. He's a little distraction for people who like that sort of thing. He is no big deal at all. None. Zip. Zero. Even when we sort of think that we are talking about him, somebody like a Jordan Peterson, "We Who Wrestle with God," nothing in that book even makes it necessary for God to exist. The idea of God might help you in life, might make you more stable, might make you more, but it doesn't really matter whether he's there at all. We are everything. Our happiness is everything. Our psychological state is everything. Paul says, you know, in the end, God will be all in all, and that's a happy thing because you can know him. You can be his. You can enjoy him forever. Don did the announcements this morning. He did like he usually does and started out with, "We are becoming disciples. We are becoming disciples." On this Resurrection Sunday, so what does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, to be a disciple is to be, as we've said over and over again, it's to be a learner. John 15:8 puts it this way. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so the ESV has proved to be my disciples. That's a good translation. That's the sense of it. But there's no word there for prove. That's just a sort of a placed in there to try to clarify. All he really says is this. In this is my Father glorified in order that you bear much fruit. And you may be my disciples. Do you see how important it is to be a disciple? If God in the end turns out to be all in all, here's what glorifies him. Disciples. Disciples do. When we live as his learners, when we live with a sense that God is indeed all in all, when we understand reality to be a God-centered thing, when we understand that our ultimate hope is all tied to Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead, then and only then can our lives possibly glorify God. But more than that, then and certainly then, when we live with that mindset, they do glorify God. They do glorify God. As you live out the truth of the God-centered nature of reality, which is where the resurrection points us. That's where it all ends, Paul says. God will be found to be all in all. Is he a big deal to you? Have you learned that about him? Have you seen that you desperately have needed to be forgiven for your sins? Have you seen that you desperately need a hope that transcends this world? If you've seen that, and if you've seen reality, you've seen that clearly, then you've seen, oh, do I ever need the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what a wonderful thing to have it, to know it, to have learned it, to be resting in it on a resurrection Sunday like this. If you're not there, I hope you'll get there. I hope you'll be more like C.S. Lewis and not like his friend. Hope you'll be more like Wesley Huff and not so much like Joe Rogan, who doesn't see it, doesn't experience it, doesn't understand it. So proud of his own open-mindedness. Deadly. Deadly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you are all in all. Father, as we are about to sing, as we close this service, what a joyful, joyful thing it is that you are all in all. That joyful, joyful, we can adore you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our friend, as our God, in and through our connection to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we rest all of our hope in Christ, and we do so in his name. Amen.